Some of you know the name Haddon Robinson, professor emeritus of preaching at Denver Sam and Gordon Conwell. Tells the story of a young man from Chicago who went down to, he calls it the bluegrass regions of Kentucky, where he met and he courted a young woman who ultimately came back to Chicago as his bride. And they enjoyed 3 wonderful years of marriage. And then one day, in the midst of some sickness, in a seizure of pain, this young woman changed, and it seemed as if she lost her mind. When she was at her best, she was a bit demented, he said. At her worst, she would scream, and the neighbors would complain. So one day the doctor suggested that perhaps if he were to take his wife back to her Kentucky home, that something in those familiar surroundings might help, might bring some restoration of her sanity. So they went back to the old homestead, and they spent several days there walking hand in hand through the old house where memories were hanging on every corner, and through the gardens and down by the riverside where the spring flowers were blooming. But after several days, it seemed that nothing happened. So he was feeling rather defeated and discouraged. They got back into the car and they headed back to Chicago. And when they got close to the house, he looked over and discovered that his wife was asleep. And it was actually the first deep sleep, restful sleep, that she'd had in many, many weeks that he could remember. When he got to the house, she wouldn't wake up, and so he picked her up quietly and took her inside and laid her on the bed. And he watched her through the night, and she continued to sleep. When the first rays of the sun came through the window, she woke up. She looked at her husband sitting there, and she said to him, "I seem to have been on a long journey. Where have you been?" The husband looked right at her, and he said, "Well, my sweetheart, I've been right here waiting for you all this time." You know, and Robinson goes on to conclude with this line. He says, "If you were to ask me, where is God? The answer is very much the same. He's right here. He's right here waiting for you to respond with love to his love, waiting for you to respond with trust to his promise, waiting for you to cast yourself with a reckless abandon upon the grace of God, and waiting for you to discover what it means to be loved by God." Nothing could sum up more what has been my hope, my prayer, as we have journeyed through Romans chapter 8 together, but that we would be able to more clearly identify and clearly understand what it means to be loved by God and to surrender to that love. Oh, yeah, you know, for sure, I know that God loves me. You know that God loves you. I mean, we know that, like, the sun is going to shine, like the mountains are out there, like exercise is good for us. We know that God loves us. But what difference does it make? That's been the question. Are we amazed? Are we amazed at what the Father has done, that we should be called children of God? Remember, I've said this to you countless times. Don't make the mistake of thinking that all of humanity falls into the category of children of God. All of humanity is all of humanity, created in the image of God. But there are those who are his children through faith in Christ. We simply cannot be ho-hum about what God has done for us. And so the plan for this morning is to do a little review, the main themes that we have learned together, one last time to be reminded, hopefully, of just how amazing the love of God really is. Hopefully, these themes, these truths will stick in our heads and work their way into more and more of our daily lives, our conversation, our actions, how we live. And so, hope you'll bear with me. We're going to do a little extra reading this morning throughout the course of the sermon. We'll divide in half. You folks are going to be Congregation 1 over here. You folks will be Congregation 2. Don't get haughty, Congregation 1. It just happened that way, okay? So Congregation 1 and 2, and we'll read in that sort of alternating fashion a few of the verses. from the themes in Romans chapter 8. But first, we need to stand together and we need to read the very last two verses of Romans 8. This is the culmination. Because of all that we've read about, all that God has done for us, this is the way Paul concludes Romans chapter 8. Let's read what are probably very familiar words for most of us. Here we go. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah is right. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, go ahead. Be seated. Paul says, for I am convinced. Literally, the language says, I stand convinced. The image is one of standing strong in the face of all that life throws at me. I am convinced that nothing that I face, nothing that crosses my path, nothing that challenges me can separate me from the love of God. So, tell me again, what is it that Paul is convinced of? Nothing separates us. Nothing separates us. And as we've observed before, nothing means
nothing.
Yes! Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Okay, have a quick neighbor question for you. Turn to the person next to you and ask them, was there ever a time that God didn't love you? See what they say. Was there ever a time when God didn't love you? Hey. Okay, you're done. Responses? No, Steve says rather indignantly. Lee says, that's a stupid question. Tell me how you really feel. Was there ever a time that God didn't love you? Do you live that way? That's maybe not such a stupid question, right? Our understanding of love can only be human. And we get confused about love. We get confused about the feelings that go with love and what exactly is love. I was thinking earlier this week about that question. And in terms of my relationship with Sharissa, was there ever a time that I didn't love her? Yes, there was. When I didn't know her. Okay? Is there ever a time that God has not known you? The psalmist is pretty clear about how well God knows each one of us. When we were conceived, when we were formed, before that, God has always known us. John tells us that God is love. So, has God always loved you? We say, yes. Was there a time when God decided to love you? That one's a little blurry because he always did. Was it a result of something that you did that he always loved you? Okay. You didn't earn his love, right? Okay. So then, how amazing is the love of God? It is beyond anything that we really understand. It's not like any human love that we have ever experienced. God loves us, and he loves me, and he loves you just as much today as he loved me whenever he decided to start loving me, if he ever decided to start loving me. And he's going to love me 1 billion years from now just as much as he loves me right now. Same goes for you. Now, I'll be the first one to admit, I don't understand how this works. But it's what makes the love of God what it is. It's what points to the amazing character of who God is. Okay, so with that in mind, let's start just a quick review together. Back to the beginning of the chapter. Congregation 1, you folks over here, you're going to read some verses for us. So, Heather, if we can have our Congregation 1 reading up, go ahead. Take it away, Congregation 1. Here we go. Therefore,
here's some.
Okay, very good. Paul says there is no condemnation. Let's open it up. What does that mean? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? Not guilty. Not guilty of what, Lee? Okay. Not guilty, even though I know I am guilty. There is no condemnation. We are no longer doomed because of our sinful nature. Remember? Talked about the law could not save, nor could it transform the human heart. The human heart, which is by nature rebellious toward God and his rightful place in people's lives. But God, because of his love for lost humanity, because of that amazing love, this is where he told the Ephesians, because he is rich in mercy, God saved us. We were slaves to sin with no hope of rescue apart from God's intervention. And we know this. Again, we know this like the sun's going to rise and the mountains are sitting in the west. We need to know this. We need to understand that a properly informed understanding of salvation means that there was nothing in me, there was nothing in you that warranted God doing what he did, except for the fact that God is love. And he chose to redeem us. I love what Tim Keller says about this. He says, here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hope. God did for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. Remember, you were by nature an object of wrath, which means there was nothing you had or did that earned God's love. He just loved you. Period. Love what Miroslav Volf is a Christian theologian, has spent a number of years at Yale. He talks about how he came to an understanding of God's love and wrath working together. He used to reject the concept of God's wrath. He said he thought that the idea of an angry God was barbaric, completely unworthy of a God of love. But then his country, Croatia, experienced a brutal war. He says this, my last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I came. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, and some of them brutalized beyond imagination. People committed terrible atrocities against their neighbors and countrymen. I could not imagine God not being angry with that activity. And though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love, says Wolf. God is wrathful because God is love. God's love, my friends, is amazing. God's love is amazing. Say that with me. God's love is amazing. All right. Congregation 2. You're up. Here we go, Congregation 2. The mind controlled by the Spirit. Excellent. After saving us, God gives us His Spirit. And what did we just hear Paul say? What does the Spirit of God do for the minds of those who belong to Him? Anyone? What does the Spirit of God do? Say again. Reveals the truth. Gives us life and peace. Exactly. Reshapes our minds so that we are able to think properly and to think properly about God in His place as God, in His role as Creator, in His role as life giver. Remember Romans chapter 1. We've referenced that when we started with Romans 8. Rejection of God as Creator and not giving thanks to who God is. That is the fundamental problem of humanity, Paul said. And those who have the Spirit in their lives, they suddenly understand, or they begin to understand, that the light begins to shine on the magnificence of God as Creator and life giver. And they understand that this really is God's world. Even though it is a fallen place, this is God's world, that His presence is woven into the fabric of everything, and they, as the people of God, are ever grateful. They think differently as a result of the Spirit of God in their lives. Paul says very clearly that one of the gifts of the Spirit of God coming into the lives of those who are redeemed is they suddenly are given the ability to think properly about God, to think about God's place, to think about God's activity, to think about God's glory. For the first time, they have the ability to do that. Those who are saved by God have the ability to think about God and to put Him in His proper place, which we have said before is right on the throne of our lives. It's not my life and God is a part of it. It is God is my life and whatever else happens is just the fluff. That's what Paul's talking about here. The mind of those who are redeemed, the mind suddenly has the ability to recognize who is God, who has created Him, the relationship for which they were made. God's love is amazing. Can we say that again? God's love is amazing. You're getting the hang of it. Okay, here we go. Congregation number 1. You are going to read us our third lesson. Ready? Here we go. Therefore, brothers and sisters, those who have the Spirit of God are led by the Spirit, and they are called what? What are they called? Is that a familiar term? the idea? Children of God? Yep. Like the sun's going to rise and the mountains are going to be there in the west. Yep, we're the children of God. Whoop-dee-doo. This is amazing. We are the children of God. From objects of wrath to children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus. And remember, we looked at Paul's use of that word, sons. Ladies, especially this is for you. We looked at that word, sons. Paul talks about that. And he uses that word. He doesn't use a general neutral word. And I suggested to you that Paul is doing that because he is writing to a church that is trapped in the culture of Rome in which women and children have no rights. They are property. They are second-class citizens. And Paul says to this congregation that would be filled with women and children, God has made us sons. And in the Roman culture, there was nothing more prized than a son. And imagine what the ladies and the children heard when they heard Paul addressing that. They thought, whoa, you mean God doesn't have any second-class children? No, he doesn't. God doesn't have second-class children. They are all equally loved, men, women, and children. Can I give just a little advertisement here? I jotted this note in the column earlier this morning. I felt like I need to say this. On this day when we commemorate fathers, in the same way on Mother's Day we commemorated mothers, but we also just commemorated the fact that God created humanity, male and female, and that women bring to us a dimension and an understanding of God that is incomplete without them. And I would like to suggest to you that God reveals in men, I think, a side of his character that we would be incomplete if we didn't have. And I'm thinking particularly of those words that Peter uses when he gives the exhortation to husbands to treat their wives with gentleness as the weaker vessel. Peter, I think, is sometimes maligned for that. I don't think that it's understood. Peter is using the word there that really means the physically weaker vessel. You know, any of you ladies argue with the fact that if you got into a wrestling match with your husband, you'd probably get whooped? You know, I mean, it's a fact, and I'm not holding this up as, you know, wow, aren't men wonderful? The truth is, men, because they're the stronger species physically, are jerks very often. And this is my advertisement. There's an epidemic that is traveling our world in human trafficking. And it is growing rampantly in our country. And men, by far, are the worst perpetrators, using their stronger, superior physical strength to take children and women who are weaker and enslave them. Sex trafficking that I am convinced is so perverse that if our God could vomit, he would. And so, my brothers, whether you are a father or not, I would beseech you on this day, when we uphold fathers, when we say thank you to fathers, whether you have your own children or not, be a father to the fatherless. Be a rescuer. Commit yourself to standing in the gap as often as God gives you the opportunity. And stand up for those who, because they are female, they are young, they are weak, are enslaved by the stronger gender. Take a stand. Take a stand and say, it stops here with me. and I will do whatever God calls me to do, to take a stand and to be a protector that I believe is part of the role of simply inhabiting a male physique. Matt Woodley, managing editor of Preaching Today, shares the following statistics. That, by the way, is the end of my advertisement. There are numbers of letters from Americans that the president reads each evening. 10. He reads 10 messages, letters, every night. There are a number of staffers in the correspondence office responsible for selecting those letters from the 11,000 letters that the president receives every day. There are 7 staffers who plow through these thousands of letters and choose 10 that the president can read. Woodley says, "Aren't you glad that our God reads and responds to all of his mail? He can. It's within his ability. He has the time. Our Heavenly Father knows every one of his kids, and he always responds to them. My friends, on this day when we honor fathers as the people of God, as the children of God, there is no better Papa. There is no better Father. Our God is amazing, and his love is amazing. God's love is amazing. Say that with me again. God's love is amazing. Okay, congregation number 2. Here we go. Carry on. In this lesson, we were reminded about living in a fallen world. Life in this world is, in a word, hard. It's hard. We talked about the word groaning that Paul uses in this text 3 times. Creation groans, we groan, and then in verse 26, which you folks didn't just read for us, the Spirit who lives in us groans. Because of our battle with the sin nature that lives in us, and though we are no longer obligated to live according to that sin nature, Paul's very clear, it is still alive. And it will raise its ugly head every chance it gets. We were reminded that there is a glorious life ahead of us when our adoption as his children is complete and we receive our new bodies. Wow. In fact, Paul says, that is what creation is groaning about. Excitement to see the children of God when they are complete. They didn't know it could look so good. You ever been driving from Kansas to Colorado on I-70? There is what I consider to be a perverse joke on the side of the road. It says, "Welcome to colorful Colorado." That is not possible. You know, you've been traveling all day in Kansas, and then you see "Welcome to colorful Colorado," and you look around and you say, "Really? This looks a lot like Kansas, where I've been for the last 10 hours. You got to have faith that the mountains of Colorado are coming into view, and it takes a few more miles and a bit more persistence. Keep on driving. Pretty soon they start to come into view and the landscape starts to change. That's Paul's point in this passage. We've learned to always remember that this is not heaven. And so we need to quit trying to make it heaven. The children of God must live their lives with hope and confidence that there is something far more beautiful to come. He has promised, and he is faithful to his promises, and to live hope-filled lives so that others will want to know about our hope. And the Spirit of God that encourages us and reminds us of his faithfulness His love and the certainty of what is to come. That is His groaning work within us to remind us and to get us there. God's love is amazing for giving us that gift of the Spirit of God within us. God's love is amazing. Together? God's love is amazing. Okay, Congregation 1, here we go. We're nearing the end. Take us away. He might be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. What does God do for those who are His children? He works for their good. He works for the good of those who love Him. Does that mean that hard things never happen to God's children? Right. Are we exempt from pain and suffering? What we learned in this text is twofold. First, God is at work through the circumstances of life, good, bad, everything in between, to make us like our older brother Jesus, the perfect human. We will someday be perfect humanity like Jesus. We learned that it has been His plan from the beginning to do that. I read this great story by a pastor this week. He said, I saw a sign once that I love. It was a lost dog sign. There was a big cash reward for whoever found the lost dog and a description of the dog. It said, he's only got three legs. He's blind in the left eye. He's missing a right ear. His tail has been broken off. He was neutered accidentally by a fence. He's almost deaf. And he answers by the name Lucky. The pastor said, that dog isn't lucky. But he's been through a whole lot of mess. And he's blessed because he's got an owner who loves him and wants him back. That's what redemption is all about. Our Heavenly Father takes all the hurt and the pain and the crud of living life in a fallen world, and He uses it to mold and to shape us more and more in the image of His Son, Jesus, our Savior. And He doesn't do it from a distance. Doesn't do it from a distance. He indwells us with His Spirit, makes available His strength and wisdom to endure and grow through the trials of life. God's love is amazing. Okay, one last reading. Here we go. Congregation 2. Take us away. Not for us all. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What do you think? Shall they?
No,
of course not. If God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical question. We learned that. Paul's point is this. If God has done all that He has done for us, that Paul has laid out for us since the first of the chapter, is there anyone or anything that can be against us? The answer is absolutely not. This is all about perspective, and it's important for us to remember that. We simply must see what Paul has established in the lessons leading up to this point. God has reached into the midst of a broken, fallen world, and He has redeemed us. He's made us His children. He's empowered us with His Spirit. And He has purposefully left us in this broken world so that we can live out with joy and confidence our redemption for His glory as we look ahead to our full inheritance someday. Okay. Let's stand again. We're going to finish where we started this morning, okay? We're going to add verse 37 this time. Here we go. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's like the closing act of the play. We need to applaud, okay? That's it. That is it. I love it. I always imagine the old apostle, you know, he pauses for a moment thinking, did I miss anything? And then he writes, nor anything else in all creation, just in case. Just in case you should think of something. His point is, there is nothing. Praise team, come on up and lead us as we respond. Brothers and sisters, I've been asking you for weeks. Christ is risen, so what? What difference does it make? I hope you're convinced that Christ's resurrection makes everything different. Because he rose from the grave, we have moved from lost to found, from enemy to child, from weak and unable to please God, to even think properly about him, to being indwelled by his Spirit, with minds that think about and honor him. From an obligation to sin, to freedom for living sinless lives, from hopeless and wrecked by life's harshness, to hope-filled and enduring with confidence and purpose. You know, on this Father's Day, I hope somebody asks you to tell them about your Father. You've got much to tell about your Heavenly Father.